Thank you, ladies and musicians. Well, this morning we have a special opportunity to hear from a man of God that's not from our congregation, but has I've invited to come and preach this morning. John Kenningham will be bringing God's word to us. John is a fellow pastor down in the Dallas area. He's been serving down there for about 9 years. And John and I went to seminary together. He was a little ahead of me in seminary, and so enjoyed some overlap there. And also, his wife, Rachel, attended Tulsa Bible Church, as her home is in Mounds, for some time, and knows a few of you who have come from there. And so a bit of a reunion this morning for you guys. But John, I've asked him to come. I was on vacation, as you know, for the past 2 weeks, and the elders allowed me to ask someone to come and fill in the pulpit, even though I'm back this morning. It was a great joy to be able to finish off that last week of vacation without having to prepare in God's Word. And so John has done that preparation for me, and it's a joy to invite him to come and proclaim God's Word to us. He has a similar vision for what the pulpit is for, to communicate God's Word and what the church is about. And so it's a joy to welcome him here. John, come.
I've got to be honest, Ted, and say, as soon as you said the elders gave you permission, I thought, boy, I hope they don't regret that decision they made a number of weeks ago to give you that permission. Good morning. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're glad to be here, me and my wife and our five children, to join you. What a blessing it is. If you would, take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Your music here is excellent. You visit a lot of churches around it. Your music is really good. So appreciate them and love them in the Lord. I assume all of you have been to various churches and walked out just going, wow, that hurt. This morning, this did not hurt at all. In fact, this drew us to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm reading from the ESV. I know many of you have the ESV or the NAS, but it's very similar in both translations. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we sang just a little bit ago, ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. Lord, we come now to the ancient words that have been inspired by the Spirit of God. And Lord, we're thankful that the author is with us today. Oh, not the human author, but the Spirit of God is with us to take these words, open up their meaning, and apply them to our hearts. We pray that He would do His work now in each one of us, wherever we are, for the praise of the glory of Christ, in whose name we ask. And everyone said, Amen. I enjoy the paintings of Norman Rockwell. I don't know if many of you, some of you who are younger may say, Norman who? But Norman Rockwell. I think he's one of the greatest painter as far as painting real life. And there's one that he did that if you're familiar with it, it's called, entitled Freedom of Speech. And there's a man who is standing in like a town hall meeting. And I love the countenance of the man, because he's not angry, but yet he's not fearful. He has the look of standing firm, and he's speaking what he's thinking. It's clear there's so much that I just look at the picture and so much comes to mind, and which was the brilliance of Norman Rockwell in his paintings. It is clear that he's standing firm in what he believes. And I think that as I read the book of Peter, I think Peter would have liked that painting. Because if you look in verse 12 of the chapter that I just read, he gives us the reason why he wrote 1 Peter. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, listen to this, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in what I've written to you of the grace of God, of what Christ has done. Stand firm in the midst of a world that hates you and is persecuting you and wants you dead and is dividing your family and is taking your possessions. You stand firm in what you have come to believe. You need to stand firm in it. Peter's audience is suffering because of their faith in Christ. You see, they serve a king who is not Caesar. They have another authority than Caesar himself, and therefore the world is against them. But yet, though they are suffering, they have hope. And that's what Peter's reminding of. Though you're suffering now, you have a future hope, and that's going to come when Christ is fully revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's what he writes in chapter 1. And because of that future glory that is driving them, that they will see the face of their Savior one day, they now have present hope. They have hope in this world. But in order to stand firm, when we think of standing firm, I think in America, if you would ask someone, you got to get up all the strength you can and stand firm in who you are. And Peter would say, that's not what I mean at all. If you're into self-confidence and self-esteem and self and self and I and me and I, Peter would say, you've missed the whole point of my letter. Because if you remember back in verse 6 and verse 5, Peter says, this is how you need to stand firm. It's humbly. You need to, verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility. In verse 6, you need to humble yourself. You need to humble yourself, because only with a heart of humility will you truly stand firm and pleasing to the Lord in your life. So Peter's writing this letter to these suffering people, seeking to assure them that there is hope for you, though you are suffering now. And there's a great reward, but you need to have the right heart. And your heart needs to be one of a humble heart, clothing yourself with humility. Peter is saying that this life is to be anything but your best life now. If this is your best life now, then forget it. The people of the first century would not have appreciated that title because they had nothing. Their goods were confiscated. Their jobs, they really had none. The people were scattered. That's how it begins the letter. To those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You're scattered. Why are you scattered? Because of persecution. Boy, if you were a Christian back then and someone said, boy, this is your best life now. I said, really? This is all I have to look forward to? Is this? Peter says, no. You have an inheritance in heaven. Store up treasure there. You think Peter heard that from someone? Maybe from the Lord Jesus? Store up treasure there. That's how he begins his letter. But notice that of humble yourself. This is his emphasis. He wants you to live life not with an attitude of why me, but with an attitude of why not me. That's a whole different mindset than we're used to. The word humble, humility. I think this is one of those words that it's kind of everybody thinks they know what it means. But if someone says, I want you to write down a definition of humility, at least this was an exercise to me. It's kind of like, I don't know, what would I say? So I forced myself to that exercise. If I were to write down a definition of humility, what would I write? Well, this is what I came up with. Humility is an attitude of the heart which recognizes its complete and total dependence on God and therefore considers others as more important and is manifested by a sincere desire and willingness to serve others, regardless of their status. So it begins with your view of God. Humility recognizes a complete and total dependence upon God, and not on yourself, not on anything, but complete and total dependence upon Him. That's where humility begins. And that begins at the time of salvation. For you cannot be saved unless you humble yourself and come broken, repenting of sin. That is the first step. You come dependent upon God for salvation. That's where the heart begins to honor the Lord, is in humility and brokenness. It's a complete and total dependence upon Christ and what He has done for us. He bore our sins, correct? We sang of that. And we are clothed in His righteousness. He took all of our sin, correct, on the cross, but He didn't leave us just without sin. He then clothed us in His righteousness. Both sides are required for salvation, for only the righteous can stand before God. And so to be humble, one must recognize a complete dependence upon God. But once you have that, then it changes your view of people. It changes your view of this world. It changes this view of why you're living. It transforms your view of other people. That people are not here to serve me. That's what we believe prior to salvation. But after salvation, we now realize that we're here to serve others. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in Mark 10:45? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer His life as a ransom for many. That is why the Lord Jesus came. If all the heart pieces are in place, then true biblical humility will be manifested by living out a dependence upon the Lord, as well as serving others regardless of their status in this world. There will be no task that is beneath me. There is no person that I would look down upon or think that person is beneath me. As we say in the government, that is below my pay grade. That I wouldn't do that. No. A true humble heart does not say that. Instead, a heart of humility says, I want to be like my Savior and serve others as He came to serve. Let's be honest. Pride is natural to all of us. As Ted and I were talking briefly, it reminded me of Stuart Scott's little book, From Pride to Humility. It's not if you have pride in your life. It's where do you have pride in your life and where is it manifested? That is where we need to begin. Because too often in our day, we think pride and humility are personality traits. We think someone who's more quieter, that they're a little more reserved. Oh, look at them. They're so humble. And then you think of someone who's a type A personality, you know, likes to get things done. They're prideful. It's not the way the Bible sees it at all. You don't think that some of those disciples, even after salvation, were type A? I mean, John and James were the sons of thunder. I mean, they were passionate guys. But yet I would argue that they also were used greatly of the Lord, humbly with their passion. So let's get out of personalities, that a personality makes someone prideful or humble. For it's a work of the heart. It's the grace of God in a heart. Humility is only accessible through the cross of Christ. That's the only way it's accessible. There is no other religion that truly has humble people. Do you believe that? No matter how they act. In fact, even in the Olympics, I was watching some of the other countries and they noticed a guy who was praying on some beads that was a Buddhist from another country. I bet you if you meet him, you'd think he's really humble. But he's not humble the way the Bible talks. My friends, a humble life lived out is a priceless treasure. It's a Monet painting. It is classic. And it's pleasing to the Lord. So this morning, my goal in looking at Peter is to motivate you and hopefully encourage you to be a church that lives out hearts of humility, of clothing yourselves with humility so that you would more accurately represent the Savior who died and bought us. So you have the outline on the back if you'd like to follow along. The first is clothe yourself with humility so that you will possess a heart of submission. Oh, there's that word submission. Clothe yourself with humility so that you will possess a heart of submission. Look at 1 Peter 5, or just the first part of the verse. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, if we were doing a normal exposition of 1 Peter, you would have seen that word be subject or the idea of submission. And you would have said, oh, we've experienced this all through 1 Peter because it's a theme of his book. For people to be subject, to submit to the authorities that are over them. Whether that be the wife to the husband, a people to the elders, the people to the government, even a government like Rome in the first century, an ungodly government. In 1 Peter 2, he calls them to submit to them. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3, to submit to the government. And submission and humility go together like a hand in a glove. For you cannot have a humble heart and be unsubmissive. Likewise, you can't be very submissive and be prideful. They go together. And so Peter brings this up in discussion, how the church is to work together in verse 5, and says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. The NAS says, you younger men, be subject or submissive to the elders. And of course, there's some debate as to who the younger are. Who are the younger? Is it the younger men in the church, thereby leaving out the others? Who is that who are to be subject to the elders? Certainly the NAS tells you their interpretation, and that is it's younger men that are called. And you might be able to argue that and say men are typically ones who like to, you know, rise up and lead and may get in a little tussle with the elders from time and again. But I think it's broader than that. I think Peter is comparing the elders, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, with likewise you who are younger, meaning the rest of the church body. Because by and large, the elders back in this were older men. And so I think this is a broader context. And likewise, you who are younger, you the rest of the church body, I think that's what he's comparing. Be subject to the elders. Because certainly everybody in the church had to be subject to the elders, right? So it wasn't just the younger men. Women, are you immune from maybe at times not agreeing with the elders and not being subject to them? Of course, it's part of our hearts. All of us are immune to that. And so Peter exhorts him, be subject, be submissive to the elders. Peter knows that for the cause of the gospel, for the unity of the church, this is what needs to transpire. Everyone thinks they know how to run a church. I remember when I first got in, as you said, 9 years ago, my first year, I had more lectures from people on how to run a church. Because everybody has their way that they want to do whatever ministry they're passionate about. We want it done this way. And we all know that at times people say, well, if it's not done that way, then I'm out of here. But I think Peter wouldn't like that heart. The elders, if we remember the first four verses, were appointed by the chief shepherd to shepherd his flock. And so the elders are there for a reason. But if they're going to lead, there have to be those who will follow and will submit to their leadership. Notice who the command is to in verse 5. It's not to the elders to make people submit. This is a voluntary submission to those who have faith and love the Lord Jesus. You come and submit voluntarily. Find a church, especially in this world, find a church that agrees with you largely, but still at times it's going to disagree, and submit to that leadership. Follow them. That is a heart of humility. That is recognizing you probably don't have all the answers, and that those elders are used there for your sanctification. That it is Christ ministering His rule over His people through the leadership of a church. And so we are exhorted to submit to them. We must remember that it is a great blessing to be submissive to church leadership. Does that mean you never ask a question? I'm not saying that. There's a right way to disagree. We can agree to disagree. There's ways to live it out. And the elders, I guarantee you, the elders here don't mind questions. They don't mind disagreement. But boy, you can tell a huge difference between someone who is completely unsubmissive disagreeing and someone who's trying to understand in order to follow faithfully. And there's a huge difference. And Peter says, this is how you need to live. The only way you're going to do this is if you clothe yourself with humility. A submissive heart is very pleasing to the Lord. But secondly, press on, clothe yourself with humility so that God will not stand opposed to you. Look at verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, whether you're an elder or a part of the church, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Peter calls all the people now to the critical issue that is required if the Christian community is going to stand up for the gospel and represent Christ and glorify Him in the midst of suffering. Then all are called to humble themselves. Notice that in verse 5. With humility toward one another. I think specifically here, it's the elders towards the people and the people towards the elders. Both of you, humble yourself toward one another. How do the elders humble themselves before the people? By leading according to what he has just commanded in verses 1 through 4. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering. All of that is how they humbly would lead the church body. And that is honoring, and that is them humbling themselves before the people, doing it God's way, and also humbling themselves before Christ, the chief shepherd. But it's also the people humbling themselves toward one another and towards the elders. This is the critical issue in the church. Look at verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Clothe yourselves. It is a command calling all of us to take effective action. This verb means to put on or tie on a garment, to tie on an apron. It has the idea of a slave putting on the apron. And in the Roman world, there's only one type of person that would wear an apron. It was a slave. If you were a free man or a free woman, you would have never worn an apron. Because it distinguished you from others. Because if someone has on an apron, what are they getting ready to do? Do something. I remember growing up, my mom periodically would put on an apron. It wasn't because she was going out on the town. It was because she was going to do some work in the kitchen. If a guy walks in, of course, he would have a big apron on and have a big grill, you know, on the spatula. He's getting ready to go grill. He's getting ready to go serve and to labor. He has an apron on to go do a task. And that's what Peter's saying. Clothe yourselves with humility. Tie on humility. And this whole idea would have been foreign in Peter's world. Foreign. Except in the Christian community. Because in the Roman world, this was atrocious. If you were a Roman citizen, you would have never wanted to humble yourself. Humility was not an admired trait in the first century. People saw it as being weak, being a coward, to be tolerated only in slaves. Has anyone ever heard or said the phrase, "What do you want me to be, a doormat?" I've had people say that. Wait, you just want me to be a doormat for my spouse? Well, let me ask you the question. Was Jesus a doormat? I mean, what is a doormat? Humbling themselves before people? In fact, let's take a look at the Savior. Turn to John chapter 13. And you may have already been ahead of me in your mind and gone to John chapter 13. But now I give you permission to turn there. John chapter 13, the upper room discourse, the final night of the Savior's life before the cross. And here he is. They're in the upper room. Judas is still with them. So it's the full 12 at this point in John chapter 13. And this is just an incredible. If we want a lesson on humility, here it is. One of the biggest examples we could imagine. At least before the next day. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Oh. So these guys are all around a U-shaped table, laying on the floor, you know, reclined. All their feet are just stinky. You wouldn't want to be a podiatrist back in the first century. So they're laying there. None of them will wash one another's feet. They won't do it. Why? That's below my pay grade. Remember, they were with their mother trying to get exalted in his kingdom. They weren't going to humble themselves. And could you imagine Jesus rising up from the table and walking over where they would have had the servant stuff, the water and the towel. It's untouched. No one's touched it. And he wraps the towel. You could have heard a pin drop. And Jesus walks back over and goes up to the disciples and gets on a knee and begins to pick up their feet and wash them. The Lord of the universe kneeling down, washing their feet. And he looks up at each of their faces. Whose feet did he wash? Well, you'd say Peter, John, James, Andrew. And then he came to feet that belonged to Judas Iscariot. Oh, not you, Judas. I know what you're going to do. The devil's already entered you. Did he say that? Sorry, I got to pass you by. He picked up Judas's feet. And Jesus knew exactly what was in his heart. He knew the devil was already in there. And what did he do? Washed them just like the others. That is so impossible to do. Because if I offend you or you offend me, it is so hard to get past that offense. And yet Jesus knows that Judas is going to sell him out. Humility like that? You're going to do that in your own strength? Someone who's offended you? Someone who's done something horrible to you? And yet Jesus knew exactly. That is our example of humility. Doing the lowliest task in the Roman Empire for one who is going to deny you and one who is going to betray you. He is our example. You can't do this. It is impossible for you to do this. To go wash someone else's feet, and I don't mean literally wash them. My feet are fine, thank you. I washed them this morning. That's not what I need in my life. That's not what you need in your life. But for someone to truly come and serve us the way the Savior served us. Humbling themselves. He is the servant par excellence. He is the servant that we are to imitate. There should be nothing on this list that you look at and go, that's beneath me. What do? We look at the one and go, I'll reveal my heart. Which one's the easiest for me to do? Won't take up much of my calendar. I mean, the Olympics are on TV. I got to spend time watching that. Got other things I need to do instead of saying, which one would Jesus pick? What would be the lowliest task on here? In fact, what's even a low task that the elders didn't even want to put on here because they were like, oh man, no one's going to volunteer for that one. I don't know if you have any of those. What would Jesus do? What would he do? He humbled himself. He humbled himself and he became our example. Go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, really the center example of Peter in 1 Peter, as he has all these commands and exhortations and the reality in chapter 2 of being a royal race, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, all of that, it centers around the end of chapter 2. Look at the end of chapter 2 in 1 Peter. Verse 21, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, leaving you an example, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps, the steps of the apron and the basin and humbling ourselves. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Oh, that's so convicting. How many times have I served someone and walked away? Just embittered in my heart, I had to do it. But look what Jesus did. During the whole process, even hanging on the cross, there was never a moment that he said, oh, this is ridiculous, these people. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus is our greatest example. But you know what we do too often? We take the apron of our Lord and we give it to others and say, why don't you serve me? You ought to have a bunch of aprons around. Are you putting the apron on yourself to serve others? Or do you come with an apron in your hand saying, who would like to serve me? How do you arrive at church on Sunday mornings? Do you come in saying, boy, who can I serve? Do you come in and just find a place and go, well, here I am. I'll see if anybody's friendly in this church. We all have the same command to love others and to serve others. And there's never a moment in time that we can say, I don't need to do that now. But every Sunday, is it a whole church full of humble servants coming to serve and love one another? But not just on Sunday mornings, but from Monday through Saturday as well. That's the example of Christ. And that is 1 Peter 5. That is truly clothing yourselves with humility toward one another. For look at the end of the verse. 1 Peter 5:5. Look at the end of the verse. Ouch. This gets on your shoes. At least it should. Why does Peter exhort this so strongly? For, and he quotes Proverbs 3:34. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This, the Greek, it's so vivid, saying, warning, warning, warning. A little verse from the Old Testament that's rather significant still today. For God opposes the proud. This is God, picture Him standing with a military might in front of you saying, I am opposed to you if you are proud. But giving grace, and the lady sang it this morning, but giving grace to those who are humble, meaning God is on your side. Now, we just, God opposed to us. Frankly, we're more fearful of people than we are of God being opposed to us. Back, it seems like a former lifetime, I was in law enforcement. I was a police officer, and we hired a guy on the police department. I was a field training officer. We hired a guy who played college football, and he played pro football. And Walt was a rather big guy. You don't play defensive lineman in the NFL and be my size. I would be crushed and put down and stepped on. But Walt was about 6'5", 250, 260. And so Walt in a police uniform was just an intimidating foe. Now, he's very nice. He was a very kind and still is. But he would get out of a police car. And it's like the police car. I rode on this side as FTO. He drove. And when he got out, the car, Walt was just massive. And we, one night, I still remember this vividly, there were some college students who maybe were having a little too much fun. And so we get called, and one of the students decides that he wants to take on Walt. For the life of me, I'm the little guy. Take on me, not Walt. And so Walt, very kind, handles him well, gets him handcuffed, and the guy looks at us. Walt and I are standing talking. He goes, which one of you guys is going to put me in that police car? I'm like, wow. And Walt just says, hang on one second. And he goes over, and he just picks him up by the collar and takes him by the pants and just goes like that, opens the door, and just puts him in the car, closes the door, and goes, now, where are we going to go eat dinner later? He wasn't angry. He wasn't anything. But that kid's eyes were, oh. He wasn't, Walt was, I would be intimidated by him. I was. Yes, Mr. Walt. You know, as I spoke to him. If we're intimidated by someone, you picture an NFL player here. How much more, if Walt was opposed to you, how much more God of the universe is opposed to you? The one, as Ted said earlier, has your very heartbeat in his hand. Controls all circumstances in the universe and can do anything he wants with your life because, frankly, he's the creator, you're the creation. So he can do whatever he wants. He is independent of anything else other than his own will and sovereign plan. And he says, I will be opposed to you if you are proud. Come on, God, I'll take you on. Foolishness. You wouldn't say that to a big person. Why would we say that to a big God? It's because we think our God's about that big. Practically lived out. He's little. And Peter says, no. God opposes the proud. He arrays himself against you. Be humble. Live humbly. How many times have we read this verse or James 4:6, which says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we go right over them. Because which category are we all in? Come on, be honest. Which category are we all in? We're all in the humble category. I don't know who's in the other category. There's some proud people out there who need to read that verse. And you know what the Lord says to me? John, you're it. You're it. So for once, let's put ourselves in the other category. Not the humble category, but the proud category. And say, God, where would you stand opposed to me in my life? I would challenge you to do that exercise. It's like when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. I'm never a Pharisee in his rebukes. I'm always whoever the opposite is. And too often, I am the proud. And God is saying, I stand opposed to you. Have you ever thought maybe that's why some events are happening in your life? It's because God is trying to get your attention to be dependent upon him and to love others instead of so focused on yourself. God opposes the proud, but give grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves with humility because you don't want God opposed to you. Thirdly, clothe yourself with humility so that you will have future hope. The humble have future hope. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourselves, therefore. Why? Because of the verse he just said. Because of quoting Proverbs, God is opposed to you. Therefore, humble yourself. Okay, got it. God opposed to me. But if I humble myself, he's not opposed to me. He gives me more grace. That's a blessing. Therefore, humble myself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Oh, I love exalting myself. I love being in charge of my own self-exaltation. Whenever I want to be exalted, I want to take care of that. Thank you. And I'll find at moments when I need to say something in order to exalt myself in the presence of other people. That's not faith. That is pride. Because notice what the verse says. Humble yourselves so that at the proper time, who may exalt you? Who? God. It's not you. Who may exalt you? It is God who does the exaltation. In fact, even the Lord Jesus himself submitted himself to his Father. And who exalted him? The Father exalted his Son. Even Jesus trusted his Father to exalt him at the proper time. And so now Peter says that to his readers, humble yourselves and let God at the proper time, he may exalt you. He will take care of you. He will vindicate you. So what does this mean to people who are suffering? It means humble yourself under the circumstances God has placed in your life, which is God's mighty hand, so that at the proper time, he will take care of those. He will exalt you out of those. He will lift you above those. Under the mighty hand of God. Oh, as Jewish readers of the first century, they would have said, mighty hand of God, that's Exodus. And that's exactly right. To the Jews, the mighty hand of God was a symbol, an anthropomorphism. God doesn't literally have hands, but it's an anthropomorphism saying that God, the mighty hand of God, is what delivered the people from Pharaoh and from Egypt and through the Red Sea. It was God's mighty hand. And God says that same mighty hand will exalt you at the proper time. Don't you worry about your exaltation. You worry about humbling yourself. And trust God enough that he will exalt you at the proper time. Now, so when is the proper time? Well, I like to just, I'm so simple-minded, it's disgusting. I think it's whenever God determines it's the proper time. Right? It's whenever he wants to. But I don't think it's in this life. I don't think it's in this life, though some writers do, some good writers do. I think we should look for our exaltation in the next life. That's a whole theme of this letter. That you will suffer, but one day you'll see Christ, that there's a glory to come. Jesus wasn't exalted in this life. He was crucified. He was exalted after the resurrection. And I think that's when we need to look for our exaltation. That we shouldn't bank on being exalted here. That some circumstances some of you are in may go until you're dead. Until you have died. And then God will exalt you out of them. But we so want it here and now. We want a cosmic God who is an ATM. I want out of this. I want out of this now. And God says at the proper time, you humble yourself. For I'm teaching you, I'm instructing you, I'm transforming you into the image of my Son who had to suffer, as Ted read earlier in Hebrews 2, that he had to suffer, so we must suffer. At the proper time, he will exalt us. One commentator said, Hebert, God will act to exalt his tested child when, in his infinite wisdom, it is conducive to his glory and the true welfare of the one lifted up. Oh, God has your true welfare in his mind at all times. J. Adams writes, part of humility is willingness to patiently wait for things according to God's timetable. My friends, our focus should be clothing ourselves with humility, with humbling ourselves, and not with, God, when are you going to exalt me? I've been in this long enough. Oh, we would never say we do it like that. But we do it. We do it in a different way. I'm sorry, I woke some of you up. Don't put the cart before the horse. You focus on humbling, clothing yourself with humility, serving, loving others, and let God take care of the exaltation when you see Christ one day. Fourthly and finally, clothe yourself with humility so that you will be able to cast away your anxieties. Look at verse 7. Casting all your... Oh, I'm sorry. That was very poor hermeneutics on my part, Ted. We have to go to verse 6 because verse 7 actually continues verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. So how do you humble yourselves? The Bible Church in Owosso, how do you humble yourselves? Verse 7, casting all your anxieties. Don't you love the honesty of the Bible? While you're waiting for your exaltation, you know what's going to happen at times? Anxiousness in my heart. I'm worried. But that's fashionable, isn't it, today? I mean, we're confronting on lust, adultery, stealing. We're all over you. Anxiousness, worry. Oh, we all do it. In fact, you're just not human if you're not anxious. My friends, that is a sin. And you know what sin it is? Anxiousness and worry is the sin of pride. It is the sin of pride. We do all do it, okay? Let's all have a kumbaya moment. Oh, we're all so worried. We all do it. Okay, now let's not give one another a pass that we can just share our anxiousness and no one ever exhorts us. Maybe your faith is too shallow right now. Maybe you need to trust the Lord in this. But instead, we just say, oh, I understand. We do need to commiserate and understand. But then we need to turn the table and go, you know what? We need to grow in faith here and trust what the Lord is doing. Because the way you humble yourself in verse 6 is verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him. Casting, it's taking a blanket and throwing it on a colt. That's in Luke's gospel. That's what Luke said they did for Jesus. They threw the blanket on the colt so Jesus could ride. That's what you do with your anxieties. You throw them on the Lord. If you keep them and hold them and don't cast them, you're prideful. You think you're God. And you're going to figure this thing out. And you are in charge. But Peter says, no. I know this is hard. I know we're all suffering. Cast all your anxieties on Him. I know you may think Roman soldiers may come into your house and drag away mom or dad or the kids like it's happening in China and other countries. Cast all your anxieties away. Cast them away. Cast them away. Notice the next word after casting, at least in the ESV, it says casting all your anxieties. So casting what anxieties? Some anxieties? What anxieties? All. Don't think that you're going to get to some big, the call comes that you have cancer and all of a sudden you're going to start doing this. If you're not doing it in the small things, you're not going to do it in the big things. Because it's a symptom of pride. And so if you're prideful in the small things and don't do it, you're going to be prideful in the big things and not do it. Casting all your anxieties on who? On my counselors and on other people. And God says, no, they can't bear them all either. Only one can bear your anxieties, and that is God. Isn't it amazing that Jesus not only bore our sins on the cross, but He also bore our anxieties? He can bear so much. It's amazing. One writer said, worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God they trust is in themselves. Another writer said, holy freedom from all anxious care is essential to submission to God. To be overwhelmed with anxiety is to be concerned with self rather than with Him. So what's eating away at you this morning? What are you worried about? Students? What are you worried about? School starting again? Test to be taken? Oh, I got to take this one class. It's really hard. Are you casting that on Him? Kids, what are you anxious about? Kids are anxious. They're worried. Of course, as adults, we think, oh, that's so simple. Are we entering into their world? This is convicting as I say this. Are we entering into their world, showing them where they can cast their anxieties? So instead of belittling them that they're so anxious about so little, parents, why aren't we instructing them to say, you know, 1 Peter 5:7 has a good verse for you, son or daughter. Cast that anxiety on him because he cares for you. Notice the end of the verse. Throw them out. Throw out your anxiousness. Why? Because he cares for you. This is where you love the present active indicative in Greek, right? Right? All of you love that, right? You were thinking this morning when you woke up, man, I love the present active indicative in Greek. But that's the end of verse 7. Because he what? I'm sorry, you all wait. Because he what? Because he what? Do you believe that? Do you believe God cares for you all the time? All the time? Now that we're staying here in Oklahoma for a little while, we've been working out on the farm, which I am no farmer, but it's a drought. It's a big drought. Not only here, all the way up through the Plain States. Some of you may be farmers and obviously know that. Food's going to change. I mean, you talk about you could get anxious. Does God care for you, farmer, when there's no rain? When he dries it up, does God still care? Does he care when there's a cow stuck in mud and you're trying to shovel that cow out? Does God still care? Does he still care when your employer calls you in and says, we're going to terminate your position and we'll give you 2 weeks? Does God still care? Boy, isn't that the battle of faith? Isn't that where we have to stand firm? Oh, it's easy to stand firm when everything's going well. Oh, everything's going well. Church is going well. Work's going well. Family's going well. But then a call comes of cancer. A call comes that a loved one has died. Does God still care? Peter would say, absolutely. God still cares for you. Always. Ongoing. He'll never stop caring. A humble, clothing yourself with humility, believes that. And they're humbled by the circumstances that the Almighty would place them in. So are you standing firm? Bible Church of Owosso, are you standing firm in God's grace, humbling yourself? Let me close just by repeating the verse you already sang through the precious blood. You have ordained every breath we take. In pleasure or pain, there is no mistake. Gladness and grief both are in your hands, and sufferings brief carry out your plan, and our fleeting sorrows will yield an endless prize when some bright tomorrow we'll see you with our eyes. That was the hope of the first century believers, to see their Savior whom they loved and they could not wait to set their eyes upon. And it humbled them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you, and Lord, I've got pride. I've got pride in so many areas of my life. Lord, if we're honest, all of us would confess that we're prideful. Lord, some here are so prideful that they've never repented and believed the gospel. They still believe they can stand before you bearing their own sins, and somehow they think you'll save them. Lord, remove that pride. Humble them in your presence, God, knowing that only you save. There is only one Savior in the world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot save ourselves. Lord, so humble the person here who's never come to know Christ. But Lord, humble us all in your presence, looking to the example of Christ and what he was willing to do to serve and to love others. Indeed, Lord, he served and loved us. May we so meditate upon his example that it causes us to go and to do likewise. Lord, I pray this church will be a light in the midst of a dark and selfish world, a prideful world that is exalting those who are prideful and who live it out. May this church stand as a beacon of hope for those who are humble, who are willing to serve, who are willing to live out the gospel of Christ, the greatest servant, the servant par excellence. May you work that in our hearts. Would you just keep your head bowed and take a moment and just meditate upon what Peter says and lay your life before the Lord.